Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good to see you. Yeah, blustery San Antonio morning. And to all who are, you've already been greeted by John, I'll say hi as well to those who are watching online. If the door opens any minute now, don't turn around. They just didn't get the word about daylight savings time, so that's fine, that's fine. So, glad you're here. Before we meet on Sunday mornings, I pray through the week, and this morning I was praying for whatever's going to go on here at the church, as John has already prayed. I pray for the praise team, Jake and all the members of the praise team, and for our time in singing, that it'd be a great opportunity for us to worship the Lord, for a great connection, good visiting during the visiting time, and then afterwards when we're mingling, that we visit and genuinely so. Pray for people who I know are going through particularly difficult times, challenging times. So we're committing this time, and I've already committed this time to the Lord, and have asked that He would do great things this hour. And I'm just going to fast forward to the last line in what Jesus says in the passage we're going to be looking at. Let the one who has ears to hear, listen. So that's also my prayer today, is that we would all listen to what the Spirit wants to say to each one of us. Jesus said that the greatest command God ever gave, that the greatest command we've ever received, is that we would love Him. And in that command, He defined who we are. We are people composed of heart, soul, mind, and strength. So, in other words, we are to love Him with everything we are, with all that we are, all that we have. Nothing about who we are is excluded in that call to love God. And today Jesus is going to give an equally all-inclusive invitation to every disciple to not only love Him, but also to surrender to Him, to submit to Him, and to His Lordship. We're continuing in a series of studies, been going for a couple of months now, in discipleship, what it means to follow Jesus. We've explored just a few of the facets of the diamond of discipleship. And in the weeks that we've had, we've listened and we've learned as Jesus has talked about prayer, invited us to a life of prayer, invited us to His counterintuitive, self-denying route to real power, sort of the route to unpower. Jesus has called us to faith, to evangelism, to love God, to love our enemies, to be people of courage. This last invitation we have from Jesus to the life of discipleship is surrender. I think it's both the capstone and the foundation of discipleship. So this passage we're looking at is Luke chapter 14. It's a passage that I'm pretty familiar with. I've read it many, many times, walked through it. I've preached it before. You may be really familiar with this passage as well. But in the weeks leading up to this day, I have been careful to try to bring my own heart into alignment with what Jesus is talking about here. And I have found myself challenged and inspired and motivated to action based on what Jesus says. My prayer has also been that all of us together today would be challenged, motivated, inspired. So if you would join me now, let's go ahead and pray together for that exact thing. Lord, we are so grateful for the chance to be here together. We're grateful that we have the freedom to gather. We're grateful for all the opportunities you've provided for us so far today to greet and to love and be loved and known and to know. That last line, Jesus, of your words to us are so precious to us. Let him who has ears to hear listen. Asking, Father, that you would help us to take our next steps with Jesus as we listen, that we would follow you into extreme discipleship, whatever that might look for us, to each one of us. Our ears are wide open. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Luke chapter 14. We enter this story, and Jesus is in the region of Perea. Perea is to the eastern side of the Jordan River. He's on his way to Jericho, and then once he moves through Jericho, he's going to go due west and go to Jerusalem. It's his last trip to Jerusalem. He's going there to die on the cross for your sin and mine. This is happening pretty late in Jesus' ministry. He had a 3-year ministry. And by this time, he's attracting crowds everywhere he goes. There's a huge crowd of people with him on the road. He's got his 12 apostles, others who are closely following him, and then this big crowd. And at a certain point on this trek, Jesus stopped, turned around, and looked at the crowd and spoke to them about discipleship. And we've learned over these weeks that the terms discipleship and disciple have very broad ranges of meaning in the Gospels. For instance, one time in John's Gospel, John refers to Judas Iscariot as a disciple, while Judas, and he's describing how Judas is plotting to betray Jesus. It's no one's idea of a good disciple, but he's a disciple, called a disciple. Joseph of Arimathea was the man who asked Pontius Pilate for the body of Jesus after the crucifixion for the purposes of burial. Really good thing for Joseph to have done. And we learned that Joseph was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. Not exactly an example of the kind of disciple we want to be. So the word disciple sometimes refers to people who aren't following very well, but what we're going to be exposed to this morning is Jesus using the term disciple to cast vision for all of us being the disciple we long to be and that he longs for us to be. This that we're exploring today, this particular passage, is the most radical, the most intense challenge to discipleship we find anywhere in the Gospels. And then one more thing just to note before we start plowing through the passage. As we move through the passage and I'm reading the verses, you will notice we won't hear the words trust, faith, believe, eternal life, salvation, grace. Jesus doesn't use those words, and the omissions are purposeful. The reason he doesn't use those words here is that what he has to say is not to tell us how to have eternal life. He is speaking to people who have already believed in Jesus, and he's telling those who have believed, this is how to become a fully formed disciple of Jesus. So Luke chapter 14, verse 25. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, at first blush, if you read that without knowing a lot about Jesus, those sound like the ultimate in arrogance to require a follower of his to do all that with respect to his immediate family. And it is an arrogant demand unless Jesus is who he says he is. And if Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the demand is not arrogant. It's perfectly reasonable that he would expect that those who follow him put him first, love him supremely. A disciple's devotion to Jesus is to be so wholehearted that even attachment to immediate family and close, close friends doesn't get in the way. Jesus comes first. I've got a good friend, and this good friend is from a country in the Middle East. He's been living in the United States for several years now. We got together last week at Starbucks, and we had a wonderful conversation, and he told me about the most important thing that had happened to him in a long time, and it happened in either late November, early December. He went downtown San Antonio, and he was with a big group of people, and they became the latest citizens of the United States of America. And he was really, really excited to tell me that this had happened. He was very joyful. He even got kind of emotional about it right there in the middle of Starbucks. Now, my friend still has family in his homeland, and he loves his family. Talks about them with great, great engagement. He loves them. He loves to tell me about the natural beauty in his home country. He loves to tell me about the splendor of some of the larger cities in his country, his former country. But his loyalties no longer are with that country. He is now an American, and he has pledged allegiance to the United States of America. My friend's exchange of loyalties is a picture, and actually it's kind of a dim picture, of the exchange of loyalties to which Jesus calls his disciples. Disciple loves Jesus so much that all of his or her other loving relationships appear to be hatred by comparison. Stepping into discipleship involves making a choice to love Jesus supremely. So that's the first of three elements of discipleship Jesus is giving to us today. Let that percolate in your mind just a little bit as we move into the second, because in addition to demanding unalloyed love and unparalleled devotion, Jesus also calls us to following him, actively following him without reservation, wherever he leads, to the end, no matter what, come what may. Whoever doesn't carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And when Jesus used that phrase, carry his own cross, that would have resonated with everybody he was talking to there on the road in Perea. Because most everybody probably had seen a man carrying a cross. What none of them would have ever seen was someone coming back from having carried that cross. You take up your cross, you're on a one-way trip, and there is no return. Discipleship on the magnitude that Jesus is talking about and calling us to here is about taking next steps with Jesus and never turning back. Always forward. When the Spanish explorer Hernando Cortes landed at Veracruz, Mexico in 1519, went there to begin the conquest of the Americas, he brought with him a small army of 700 men on 11 boats. Had his men all standing on the shore. They were there on the beach. And then Cortez had all 11 of those boats burned, and they all sank to the bottom of the sea. They're watching as their only means of retreat is now gone. There's only one way to go, and that's forward into the Mexican interior. And the disciple of Jesus understands that there is now no retreat. There's no turning back. Discipleship is boat burning. Now, many times, discipleship will not be easy. And Jesus told us that. He said it will not always be easy, no matter whether it's delightful and pleasant on any given day, easy or very, very challenging. We've taken up our cross, and we're not turning back. Now, that message comes across loud and clear. We get it. We understand what he's saying. But we also know that Jesus loved to tell stories, and he rarely just let his teaching sit there. He told stories to illustrate his teaching. And he does that now with a couple of mini parables that kind of flesh out what he's saying about carrying our own cross. These are both about discipleship. We'll call them cautionary tales, things to watch out for. And the first one is about a would-be tower builder. Verse 28. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? The question is rhetorical. Now, who in their right mind is going to start a project without considering beforehand if you have the resources to finish it? And the answer is nobody. Nobody would do that. Anybody who starts a project thinks, they may be wrong, but they think they've got the wherewithal to see it to the end. But if you and I were to take just a road trip through San Antonio and its neighborhoods and shopping centers this afternoon after church, we would find all kinds of illustrations of unfinished tower syndrome. And we would see home construction projects that had been going on for years and years and years. Cars on blocks and driveways. No tires, just sitting on blocks. That's fine, that happens. Shopping centers started but never finished. By the way, that's how we got this one. Long time ago. And we would be tempted to say what Jesus says at the end of this little mini parable, and he says it in ridicule, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. I could join in the ridicule. I'm actually more tempted to sympathize than to ridicule, because at 15315 Gray Fox Terrace, there are a couple of unfinished towers. That's my address, by the way. My garage gets cleaned up once and for all every few months. I've got projects in the yard and in the garden I haven't quite gotten around to yet. Half-read books actually scattered all over the house. I don't know, I may be the only one here with any unfinished towers. If so, I'm really embarrassed. Now, we intend to finish what we start, whether it's in the garage or something in our careers, something in our personal life. None of us intentionally start a project and then tell our friends, yeah, I'm really excited. I just started a new diet. I just started a new exercise regimen. Started reading my Bible. What I'm going to do is I'm going to start that, and I'm going to do it for a few days and then revert to just feeling guilty about not doing it anymore. You know, that's nobody's plan. Nobody starts off doing that. It just seems like mid-course quitting points happen. And Jesus doesn't want that to happen to us in our pursuit of fully engaged discipleship. Being a disciple is going to cost. Be prepared to pay the price. Look before you leap. Jesus wants us to know exactly what we're getting into when we agree to be his disciple. Don't be like the tower builder. Don't be the disciple who starts off loaded for bear, really excited, and then fizzles out after a few months or a few years because we didn't count the cost. We didn't really think that hard about it. Don't be an unserious disciple. So this parable of the tower builder exposes the risks of saying yes to Jesus' challenge to be a disciple. And that's a challenge that we need to take to heart. The next parable shows that there are even greater risks if we say no to Jesus' challenge to discipleship. This is the parable of the two kings. Verse 31, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 soldiers to face the one coming against him with 20,000? Otherwise, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and requests terms of peace. So it says a lot that Jesus, in describing the life of discipleship, uses a military example. Shows that being a disciple is going to involve risk. There's going to be challenges. It's going to be difficult, and obstacles are there, and there's likely going to be opposition from time to time in following Jesus. The story is about two kings, and I will admit, as I begin to walk through this, that my personal take on what this parable means is not one you're likely to read in some of the commentaries. I'm kind of in a minority position as to how I see this. So listen and see if this resonates with you. This is my take. The key difference between the two parables, the tower builder and the second parable about two kings at war, is that the man who was building a tower was under no pressure to build or not to build. Nobody was forcing him to build. It's totally his choice. Do it if you want. Don't do it if you want. No harm, no foul. But the king with the smaller army is being attacked, and he's got to do something. If you're a king and you're being attacked by a doubly strong enemy, you've got to calculate and you have to do something. You're either going to surrender and negotiate for peace with the stronger king, or you're going to decide, nope, we've got this, and go to war. And if I follow Jesus' logic here, what he's saying is, all of us here are the king with 10,000. Every one of us has an army, but it's smaller. And Jesus is the king with 20,000 soldiers. And he is attacking us with demands for discipleship. You could even say he's lovingly attacking us. But he's after us to be his disciples, and we've got a decision to make. We can give in to King Jesus and surrender to extreme following, or we can fight him tooth and nail and refuse if we think we're up to it. But there's no safe sideline, and neutrality is not an option. To say yes is to invite our Savior's reign over our lives. I surrender. To say no and to refuse to be his disciple is to invite a prolonged siege against a relentlessly loving Savior King. So the point of the carry your own cross and the two parables, I think, is that Jesus wants us to know that following him into discipleship is a bumpy road. And there are costs, and we could make a list just enumerating what are the costs involved in being a disciple, and that would be a productive way to look at this. What I want to do instead is introduce a new category of thinking that covers the whole idea of cost. So this goes back to the time of Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, and he told the Jews of his day that God had promised that he would be the source of living waters for them. But then he accused the Jews of his day of abandoning those living waters. He promised, I'll give you protection, provision, my presence. And he said, but you have abandoned me, the source of living waters, and you have dug for yourselves leaky cisterns. And the leaky cisterns that Jeremiah had in mind was Egypt and Assyria. God said, I'm going to protect you if you just depend on me. Instead, they depended on Egypt, very leaky cistern, and Assyria, very unreliable. Those were the leaky cisterns. For us, the temptation is to look for life. It's capital L-I-F-E. Look for real meaning and purpose in life in places other than the gifts and the presence of Jesus. Those are our, whatever that is in your life or mine, that's our leaky cistern. And it could be peer approval, pleasing people. It could be ego trips. Could be any one of a number of different destructive addictions. It could be all kinds of things. Being a disciple of Jesus means that we are identifying and abandoning leaky cisterns. And we're turning to Jesus and learning to find our all in all in Him. None of those leaky cisterns will satisfy. They are unreliable. And that's a big part of cross-carrying, is to walk away from those things that keep us from depending on and finding life in Him. Cross-carrying brings God glory. Cross-carrying is also the course that is best for each one of us. To lead the life of the disciple is to lead the fulfilling life that leads to purpose and meaning and significance and security. That's why Jesus' gracious invitation to us, and the one He's going to continue to make and to challenge us to and to not relent, is to surrender. It is in surrendering to Jesus all that we are and all that we have that life finally starts to make sense. And we find peace and purpose. So disciples are to love Jesus more than anything else, anybody else, and we're to follow wherever He leads. And here's the third. Verse 33, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Now, I don't know of any place in the Bible where we are forbidden or told that you can't acquire personal possessions, you can't have personal property. I don't know where any place where that is condemned, and I don't think Jesus is condemning that here either. He's challenging us to a whole different way to view the things that we own. You'll notice in what Jesus says, and lots of others have noticed this as well, that Jesus did not say give away. He said give up. And there's really a world of difference between give away and giving up. Giving up means I renounce my rights of ownership. And what Jesus is calling you and me to do today is to learn to hold what we have with an open hand and not a clenched fist. We're renouncing, which may be in some ways more difficult than giving away. We no longer view ourselves as the owners and masters of all we have. We are stewards. We're managers. And whatever we have, we want to use it for His purposes. And a believer in Jesus may have homes and cars and all kinds of properties and possessions and energy and time and gifts and abilities. If that believer in Jesus is going to follow the path of discipleship, he's going to take all of those possessions and make all of them available to God. Use them as you wish, Lord. Use anything I have. Here's my time. I give to you my time and all my energy. Here's my house. How would you like to use my house? Here's my money. How would you like to use my money for your purposes? It's all yours. I'll continue to manage it, but I want to use it for you. Isn't it funny that, you know, Jesus is talking about the high and holy matter of discipleship, and he reaches down and tackles materialism? Would have been an incomplete call to discipleship if he left this out, because we're living in a material world, and to not address the issue of money and wealth and riches and our use of them would be to leave a big part of our lives untouched. And Jesus wants sovereignty over all the parts of our lives, no part untouched. Now, from everything you've heard Jesus say so far, it almost looks like he's trying to convince us not to be disciples. And of course, that's not the case. He simply wants us to understand what discipleship really is so that we know what we're getting into when we say yes. By all means, say yes. And what it means is we love him supremely, we follow him without reservation, and we give up all our possessions for his purposes. What we have at the very end is not more requirements, but a picture of what being a disciple looks like and what not being a disciple looks like. Verse 34 starts off, therefore, salt is good. It's sodium chloride. Salt is a main staple in most every civilization. Salt in some civilizations has been and probably still is a currency. It's so important, so essential to living. And the most common uses for salt are preserving food, especially meats, seasoning food. It's used in most meals and most recipes, but there's all kinds of other uses for salts. In the Old Testament Jewish sacrificial system, salt was an important part in every single sacrifice. In today's world, salt is a crucial ingredient in lots of chemicals. It's used, actually, in some settings, it's used as a fertilizer, in others, to kill weeds. It's all kinds of uses. And we think of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Looking at his disciples, he said, "You are the salt of the earth." And because of all the uses of salt, it's kind of hard to pin that down exactly. What is he saying there? Probably the best way to understand that, in my opinion, is be a taste of Jesus' grace and truth to a world in desperate need for what only he can provide. Whet people's appetites for Jesus. Grace and truth, grace and truth. But here Jesus mentions not only how good salt is, he talks about something that seems a little bit odd, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. And if something's not even helpful for the manure pile, it's really not very useful, so it's thrown out. We know that sodium chloride can never become tasteless. Salt can't become saltless. But Jesus is talking to people who used a very impure kind of salt in Palestine, and it was a combination of salt and another ingredient called carnallite, or it's like gypsum. And when the Jews of Palestine would be scraping the bottom of their salt barrel, they'd get to the end, and what was really all that was left was this residue, and it was very alkaline, it was tasteless, and they would say, "This salt has become tasteless. It was stale. And you couldn't do anything with it. So you might as well just get rid of it, dump it." It was useless for the purpose for which it was gotten in the first place. So salt can have all kinds of secondary characteristics, white or pink, granular, lives in the salt barrel. But if it lacks the primary, the essential characteristics of preserving meat and seasoning food and helping things be tasty, then as far as salt's purpose is concerned, it's worthless. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. People who believe in Jesus can be all kinds of things. Really good things. Polite, well-groomed, hard-working, disciplined, athletic, intellectual, all kinds of things. But if a believer in Jesus lacks that one characteristic that defines a disciple, surrender to the person of Jesus, then as far as the purpose for which he or she was saved is concerned, they're as worthless as unsalty salt. So Jesus says to all of us here, be salty. And it's not that hard to understand what he's saying here. Be a taste of Jesus' grace and truth to the people in your world. Be the salt of the earth to them. Love Jesus supremely. And follow him without reservation, anywhere he leads, to the very end, no matter what. And give up all your possessions for his purposes. And when we live that way, we are fulfilling God's purpose. And when we fulfill God's purpose, we find meaning and direction and joy. That's what the abundant life Jesus promises is really all about. It's fulfilling our purpose. And at that point, we become like my shovel back at the house. I think I've talked to you about my shovel before. I've got a really happy shovel at home. And my shovel is happy because I use my shovel to dig holes. And there's nothing my shovel likes more than to dig a hole. You see my shovel smiling every time I get it out to dig a hole. My shovel loves to dig holes. It was made for that purpose. And you and I were made for a purpose. And that is to be the salt of the world. To be salty for Jesus. He's not calling any of us today to commitment to a project or an organization. He's calling us to a commitment and surrender to him. And today, all we've seen in this wonderful passage is a call to surrender to the one who gave himself that we might have life. I'm going to ask now that we simply pray for the grace to enter into that life. Father, thank you so much for your indescribable gift, the gift you've given to us when you gave Jesus. I pray that you would protect every one of us from being the tower builder who starts and doesn't finish. And the grace of the wise king who gladly and cheerfully surrenders to you, our all-powerful, loving Savior. Make us salty, Father. Lead us into the purpose for which we were saved. We pray that you would do that, and we pray that each of us would cheer each other on in that great walk. And all this we pray in Jesus' mighty name. And all of us said, amen. God bless you, friends. We're dismissed.